I have learned many things from Brother Wes Kramer, and there's no time to tell you that now, or what it is, or what they are, but there are many, and I'm very thankful for the privilege of listening to him again. It's interesting that Brother Richard thanked for the that the words might be unctuous and blessed, because Brother Wes will speak to us on the subject of our anointing. Our anointing. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you, Brother Richard. And a very pleasant good morning, friends. It's our pleasure and our privilege to be with you and to bring you the love and greetings of all of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania area. Today's topic, Brother Richard has already told us, it's about the Holy Spirit. Now, this topic can go in a lot of different directions, but we're going to be rather narrow in our treatment of the subject today, because the focus that we have is really on the baptism of the Spirit. Spirit baptism, or Spirit anointing. Now, the first question that we want to address is, what is Spirit baptism? What is Spirit anointing? Let's consider the words of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in it. The anointing. What is the anointing? What is the baptism of the Spirit? Well, this word anointing, when the Apostle John says, the anointing that ye have received, he's talking about a shedding forth, an outpouring of the Spirit. This idea of anointing means baptism. We have a beautiful picture of what the Apostle John is referring to if we take ourselves back to a very familiar text in Psalms 133. Psalms 133, verse 2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. So we have this beautiful idea that the central picture that we're focusing on is this complete covering. It's a complete immersion of the Holy Spirit. But you know, this baptism of the Spirit is a little different than the baptism that we ordinarily think of. Most frequently we speak of in terms of water immersion at the time that someone wishes to symbolize their consecration. That baptism, we might say, is from the bottom up, because it's what it represents or symbolizes what we are surrendering up or we are offering to God. But notice the difference in this baptism that the Apostle John is talking about is from the top down. They're both immersions. They're both baptisms. But they're coming from different angles. How many Spirit baptisms have there been during the Christian age or the gospel age? Have there been one? Have there been hundreds? Have there been thousands of these anointings or baptisms of the Spirit? Well, some of our Christian friends would say that there's probably thousands, if not millions, of Spirit baptisms or Spirit anointings. And they're constantly praying for fresh outpourings upon additional ones of their fellowship. And for those who've already been in their fellowship, they pray for additional outpourings. Why? So that they may speak in tongues, so that they might work miracles of faith healing, and other such works. But friends, God disagrees that there are multiple anointings or baptisms. God says, as Brother Tim so beautifully pointed out yesterday in his remarks, there's only one anointing. There's only one baptism of the Spirit. Now, if we take ourselves back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, the text that we read a little earlier. Notice very carefully, John says, the anointing which ye have received. He doesn't say the numerous anointings. He doesn't say the repeated anointings. He says, the anointing which ye have received. Who is the ye? Is the ye here an individual? Is the ye here a group? How would we define the word ye? We believe that the word ye here means the entire true church as a group. Not just one individual, but the entire true gospel church. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, when he analogizes the human body to the body of Christ, he's suggesting to us there that the body of Christ should be thought of as a corporation. Now, a corporation is only one single entity. But a corporation, such as General Motors, many others, have many, many participants, and they're called shareholders. One entity, but many participants in that corporation. And the Apostle Paul, when he likens the human body that has many members, but he says, but it's still only one body, talking about our human body, so also is Christ. So the point that the Apostle is making is that the ye here is a singular body. It's a corporate body. One ecclesiastical entity of 144,000 members. And this one ecclesiastical entity receives only one baptism. One singular outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But does this baptism or anointing reach the entire church all at the same time? No, it does not. It doesn't reach all at the same time. In fact, we believe, and we're going to walk through it scripturally, that there were three different phases in which this anointing reached the entire church. Let's look at phase one out of the three. Where did the anointing first occur with our Lord Jesus? Where did it happen? It happened in the River Jordan. There was a witness. Who witnessed this wonderful anointing of the Spirit upon our Lord? Brother Mark gave us an introduction to that yesterday in some ways, because it's John the Baptist. He was an eyewitness of this very first phase of the outpouring of God's Spirit. In John chapter 1, verse 32, we read, and John, talking about John the Baptist here, even though it's in the Gospel of John, verse 32 is talking about John the Baptist bear record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Why did God use a dove? You know, go online sometimes, friends, for those of you who have access to a computer, and type in birds of Palestine and see how many you get. The last time I did that was only a couple of weeks ago. There was page after page after page after page of birds of Palestine. But yet God here chose to use a dove to manifest the Lord's baptism of the Spirit. Why? Well, we know that the dove is frequently associated with peace. The dove is frequently associated with the idea of purity. But something that we may not have noticed is that the dove is also associated with salvation. We're going to go back to Noah's day. And we find, as we read through the various verses of Genesis chapter 8, that it was toward the end of the flood, when the waters began to assuage from off the face of the earth, Noah sent forth a bird. What was the first bird that he sent forth? It was a raven. That's right. What did the raven do? Well, the verse is very brief. It just says, the raven flew back and forth until the waters were off the face of the earth. It doesn't really tell us that the raven did much. There may be more significance there than what we've noticed. But then what did Noah do? He sent forth another bird. And this bird, of course, was the dove. And the dove was sent forth how many times? Three. What happened the first time that the dove was sent forth? Noah released the dove. The dove went out. And what happened? The dove came back. Why? Because there was no place else to land except upon the ark. What happened the second time that the dove was sent forth? The dove came back with something this time. A little olive branch in its mouth. Now, friends, imagine yourself on this ark. You've been on this ark for months with your family and a whole big load of livestock. And you've been rocking and rolling around on this ark for a long time. And you send this dove out, and this dove comes back with an olive branch. What does that mean? There's land out there. Land is reemerging. We're going to be okay. You see, the dove came back with a message of salvation. A very subtle message of salvation. We're going to be okay. What was the main reason that Jesus was anointed? What was the main reason for this outpouring of the Spirit upon our Lord at Jordan? If you had to boil it all down, what was the reason he was anointed of the Spirit? Couldn't we boil it all down to one word? Salvation. That's the reason he was given the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said in Luke, the 19th chapter. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. A message of salvation. You know, the dove was the perfect symbol to use because they couldn't have helped but hearken their minds back to Noah's day when this wonderful message of salvation came back to the family of Noah who experienced salvation. The dove is the perfect symbol to manifest Jesus' anointing because the dove epitomizes peace. The work of the Prince of Peace. The dove manifests or symbolizes beautifully purity. The one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin is so beautifully represented in the dove. And the dove so beautifully represents or symbolizes salvation. And what do we do? What do we get when we add up all those? We get the work of the Messiah. You know, God oftentimes uses two or three witnesses to manifest or to establish a critical fact, doesn't he? Remember back in the law of Israel, before someone could be punished with capital punishment, they couldn't do it based upon the testimony of one witness. No, it required the mouth of two or three witnesses who agreed in order to convict one and punish them in a capital way. Remember in Matthew, the 18th chapter, if brethren are having a disagreement with each other, the matter is to be established in the mouth of how many witnesses? Not just one, but in the mouth of two or three. Remember what the problem is with the scribes and the Pharisees who wanted to put our Lord to death, and they were looking around for witnesses. Remember what their problem was? They couldn't get two witnesses to agree on what our Lord had done wrong. So you see, this idea of using two or three witnesses to establish critical facts is well embedded in our scriptures. We have one witness of our Lord's anointing or baptism. What was the second one? There was a second witness. And we're told about that in Luke, the 3rd chapter. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. You see, John the Baptist was privileged to see not an actual dove. It was the image. It was what he envisioned was this dove-like image coming down, witnessing that our Lord had been baptized of the Spirit. But then he also heard the voice. Whose voice? It was the voice of the Father, attesting that what had just occurred was well-pleasing unto him. His Son, continuing to do his will, had given his all to do the will of God, to accomplish, to execute the plan of salvation. What was phase two of the outpouring or the baptism of the Spirit? Where did it happen? What were the circumstances? Well, friends, we're going to fast forward to not too many days after our Lord's death and resurrection to a very significant holiday in Israel called the Day of Pentecost. 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, remember, he was seen of all the people there for 40 days, and after the 40 days, he ascended to appear unto God. Why did Jesus ascend to the Father and appear before him? It was to impute his merit on behalf of his church, of his body. We're all familiar with the text, no doubt, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for you and for me and for all of the body of Christ. Why? To justify us. To enable us to become the sons of God. Not just friends, but to become the sons of God. Jesus appearing before the Father enabled us to have a standing before the Father. It enabled us to have a relationship with the Father. We received then and there our share in the atonement work of our Lord. And this imputation of the merit was that which enabled or qualified the church to receive the begetting of the Spirit that Brother Tim introduced to us yesterday. Approximately 10 days, it might have been 9, but approximately 9 or 10 days after our Lord ascended, came the day of Pentecost. We count the 50 days from the day of the 16th of Nisan. 50 days after Nisan 16, the day on which our Lord was resurrected, you count 50 days from that day forward. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit was poured out upon the Jewish component of the church. Now, this was not a new baptism. This was not another baptism. It was an extension of the first baptism that reached our Lord. Why the 10-day delay? 9 or 10 days. Our Lord ascended after the 40th day, but it wasn't until the 50th day after the 16th of Nisan that this outpouring of the Spirit occurred. What were the disciples doing for a week and a half? Well, brethren, what do brethren normally do when they get together for several days, or maybe as long as a week, maybe a week and a half? We believe that during this approximately 10-day period, they were being prepared. They were being prepared to receive the Lord's blessing. You know, the Lord always prepares us to receive it. He wants to make sure that we're ready to receive the blessing before he actually provides it. Remember the instruction that our Lord gave to his disciples in Acts, the 1st chapter, verses 4 and 5. He gave them a very specific set of instructions, as we read there, Acts 1, 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The disciples, we believe, obeyed this important instruction. They didn't leave Jerusalem. They stayed together. They prayed. They fasted. No doubt they discussed the truth with each other. Friends, think about what all had taken place in their lives for approximately the last month and a half before Pentecost. All the momentous events that occurred relative leading up to and including our Lord's death and the resurrection. Momentous events. There was a lot to talk about amongst the Lord's people. And we think all of these things, including His instruction, were those things which they were meditating upon in our hearts, reflecting upon, praying about, encouraging each other. Because all of this was a very necessary part of being prepared to receive this great blessing. They deepened their consecrations. They emptied themselves of the remaining worldly cares to whatever extent they may have had any. They readied themselves for this great indwelling of the Lord's Spirit. Well, it worked. As we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They stayed together, and the Lord blessed them because they stayed together. They were ready, and they were committed. Now, what were the outward proofs? What were the outward manifestations that the brethren received this extension of the Spirit baptism? You know, leading up to this point, they had received the instruction of our Lord, but they were still naturally minded men up to the point of their anointing, coming in under that one anointing. And so we believe that they needed some outward sign. Friends, I don't know how it happened to you when begotten of the Spirit, but I haven't heard anyone say yet, "Yeah, I received that electric shock. I know exactly when it happened." I haven't heard anyone say that. And here we have these naturally minded men that the Lord wanted to make very clear that they had come in under this one anointing. And so they needed something. They needed an outward sign. They needed something that symbolized outwardly that they could relate to. Because their natural senses of sight and smell and taste and feel and touch and so on, these weren't going to work. The natural senses weren't going to tell them when this Spirit baptism had reached them. So they needed an outward sign. What was the first witness? Verse 2, "And there suddenly came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Was there a windstorm? Was there a tornado or a hurricane that was occurring now outside? No. Notice how carefully this is written. "There came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind." There was no wind outside. You know, that would be a little bit unusual, huh? You look outside and you hear this mighty rushing wind and look at the leaves. They're not stirring. That, we believe, was important. Why? Because it showed that this was a special sign. This sound of a mighty rushing wind was a miraculous producing, was a miraculous product of what our Lord had brought about. If they had heard the wind and there was all kind of stir outside, they would have thought, "Well, gee, we're just having a windstorm. We're just having a storm." But to have the sound with no storm meant that this was miraculous. So why was the mighty rushing sound wind, the sound as of a mighty rushing wind, why was that used? To manifest that this baptism of the Spirit had just reached the Jewish component of the Christian church. We think that the sound as of a mighty rushing wind was the perfect symbol Because when we think about what the definition is of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is it's a powerful, invisible influence of God. This sound manifested to them that something invisible, something that they couldn't detect with their natural senses, had just occurred. God had just immersed them with the Holy Spirit. And this sound, this powerful rushing wind sound, manifested to them that God just empowered them to undertake this great work that they were to do. Were there any other witnesses that the Jewish component of the church had just come in under this one anointing? There was a second witness. Verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Cloven tongues like as of fire. Now, friends, let's pause for a moment. Let's think about the imagery here. When you read these words, what's the picture that's painted in your minds? Is it one of fireplace or furnace flames coming down at them? How about lightning bolts? Do you picture a lightning bolt occurring in their presence? Well, friends, we don't think that either one of these is the proper imagery. We shouldn't be thinking that furnace flames were coming at them or bolts of lightning. This is not to be viewed as the baptism of fire. And it's not to be confused with the baptism of fire. What is fire typically a symbol of in the Bible? Destruction. That's exactly right. Wrong message. That's not the right message here. You know, when the disciples had a very unfortunate encounter with the Samaritans where they went over to buy food and they just wanted to travel through Samaria, and they were rejected. Remember, they went back to our Lord and they asked the Lord, they said, "Wilt thou that we command fire to come down upon these Samaritans? Destroy them. You know, retaliate for how they just treated us." Again, just an example of how fire is typically used in connection with the idea of destruction. Friends, the idea of destruction here, or consumption, is not the right message. The correct symbol is one of enlightenment. The correct symbol here is one of knowledge. The correct symbol here is one of intelligence. The correct symbol is not destruction. It was not God's purpose to terrorize these people. It was not to put them in the fear of their lives. Friends, what we envision in our minds as we read these words is that what they saw was, envisioned, was a central, luminous body of light. And this body of light extended downward by these tongues or shafts or streams of light. It's okay to picture this and use the word tongues. We think that's very appropriate. When you think of a tongue as in a sense of a hitch on a trailer, it's something that sticks out. The Holy Spirit here was meant to beautifully be pictured by light, by illumination, by understanding. Now, verse 3 says that these were these cloven tongues like as of fire, or what we would prefer to say, these streams or shafts or tongues of light extending down from the central luminous body. So how many of those were there? How many shafts or streams or tongues of light were extending down from this central luminous body? Were there 2? Were there 50? How about 120? You know, if we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, we get the sense that immediately prior to this, we are told that there was about 120 brethren that stayed together during this time. So we think that it's not unreasonable that when we get to the day of Pentecost, it was probably about 120 brethren that stayed together, that all participated in this Pentecost experience. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how many tongues or shafts of light extended down from this central luminous body. Well, we're going to suggest a number. It's not directly provable by any one verse, but we think it is provable scripturally in this chapter. We're going to suggest a number 11. Now, why 11? How many apostles did our Lord choose? He chose 12. How many were there at this time? There were 11. Remember, they tried to go out and select and fill that vacant spot with Matthias. That had already been done prior to this time. But, you know, the Lord didn't accept that, did he? This Matthias was not the Lord's selection. Now, friends, we don't want to be misunderstood here. All 120 brethren that were in that room received this baptism of the Spirit. Not just 11. All 120 were immersed with the Spirit. Not just the apostles. But who was it that was initially given the ability to speak in tongues? It was only the apostles. Only of the 11. Now, we know that later, others got the ability to speak in tongues, but who did they get it from? They got it from the apostles. We won't take the time to read it, but Acts chapter 19, verse 6. And we're told there that the apostle laid his hands on others, and they then obtained the ability to speak in tongues. Perfect example of what we were speaking of. Notice here, in verse 7, we're going back to Acts chapter 2, verse 7. And notice the reaction of the crowd at this point, those who had come together. It says, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" All these that were speaking in tongues were Galileans. A little detail. Hold on that thought for just a moment as we get down to verse 14. After the Spirit is poured out, the baptism, the immersion occurs upon all 120. Peter then gives a discourse. It says in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of where? Judea. And all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken my words." Where were the apostles from? Every one of the apostles was from Galilee, save one. Who was the one who was not from Galilee? Judas Iscariot. So here we have in the scriptures that those who were speaking in tongues were the Galileans. And the Galileans, in verse 14, including the Apostle Peter, is speaking unto all the others. And all the others are from Judea and those who are dwelling at Jerusalem. The 11 tongues or shafts of light pointed to God's specially chosen mouthpieces. These 11 tongues or shafts of light distinguished these 11 from all the others in that room that were immersed or baptized with the Spirit. These 11 would be the core. They would be the very foundation of God's mouthpieces, chosen to spread the gospel message virtually globally in due time. What was the purpose of the tongues? Well, first of all, as we've already suggested, it was an outward manifestation to those who received the Spirit, that the Spirit baptism had actually commenced, and especially because of the shafts of light upon the apostles. But you know, it wasn't just limited to demonstrating to them that this baptism of the Spirit had occurred. Because the second reason that this idea, the purpose and the ability to speak in tongues was given, was for the world, to spread the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14, 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. We're focusing on the first part of that verse. Notice the tongues are not for the believers. But certainly by this time the believers knew that they had received of God's Spirit. But now it was for the non-believers. It was to demonstrate to them, to attract their attention, as it were, to show to them that there was something very unusual that God had done relative to His specially chosen servants. Phase 3 of the anointing, or the baptism of the Spirit. I suspect everyone here can tell me when and where that occurred. The Gentile component of the church is now reached. It was some 3.5 years after Pentecost. God extended this one Spirit baptism to the Gentiles. Where did it happen? It happened in Caesarea, about 75 miles northwest of Jerusalem. As we all know, that Caesarea is a coastal town on the coast of the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. We find our record in Acts, the 10th chapter, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. There was a man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him, saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. You know, the Lord had to specially prepare the Apostle Peter to go and deliver this message, didn't he? Peter wasn't really ready for this, but the Lord had to work with him as we continue reading down through chapter 10. He had to prepare Peter to give a very special discourse to Cornelius and his family. And we recall he gave Peter this special vision, and this vision was this tent, as it were, four-cornered cloth, in which was filled all manner of beasts. Apparently, they were unclean beasts under Jewish law. Because as Peter is envisioning this, he is told to arise and kill and eat. And he says, No, Lord, I can't do that. Apparently because this was unclean food. It was food that the Israelites were told under their law not to eat, not to consume. But the Lord is trying to get a message across to the Apostle Peter. And God, using this food analogy, is really saying to Peter, the unclean I now consider clean. Not the food. No, he was talking about something higher. What he was telling Peter in this vision is that the time of exclusive favor to the Jews is over. The gospel is now open to the Gentiles, Peter, and I want you to go and I want you to deliver that message. So go, Peter, and take one of those two keys that I gave you and open that door. Open that door to the Gentiles. Well, Peter got the message. Maybe not fully, as we learn a little later on, but he got it well enough to carry out the Lord's mission, as we read in verse 28. Here's Peter's reaction to the vision that the Lord had just given him. He said unto them, Ye know that how it was unlawful, an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You see, God for many years had instilled deeply, ingrained into the minds of the Israelites, to stay separate from the people of the land, to stay separate from the Gentile nations. Why? Because of the corrupting pagan influences that they would have brought upon the nation of Israel. And as we know, they did filter in from time to time. But the idea in the devout Jew was to stay separate from the people of the land. So this was quite a change. This was a sea change, as they say, in mindset. Now I'm going to treat these Gentiles as my brethren? Well, that took some special preparations of the Apostle Peter. Peter and the six brethren journeyed. How far did they go? Well, it was about 40 miles because they were in Joppa. And Joppa is about 40 miles along the coast south of Caesarea. It was a bit of a walk up to Cornelius' house. Peter arrived. A short exchange occurred between he and Cornelius. He began his discourse, and we know that God then, during the discourse, actually extended this baptism of the Spirit to the Gentiles there upon Cornelius and his house. Now, what was the outward proof that God had baptized the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit? Well, we're not given as much information here, but if we look in chapter 10, verse 45, we're told, again, it's Acts 10:45, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit." We believe that Cornelius and his house, when they received this extension of the one anointing or baptism, they received the same gifts of the Spirit as did the Jews in general at Pentecost. Now, friends, don't misunderstand. There were no shafts of light here. Because neither Cornelius nor any of his house were chosen apostles. But remember, all 120 received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And they received the gifts of the Spirit. Not the ability to speak in tongues, but they received otherwise the same gifts. If we go to Acts chapter 11, verse 17, we are told there, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift," and that's the key words there, the like gift, "as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" So here we're talking about the gifts, the gift of oratory. Remember, these were, for the most part, unlearned people. But once they received their share in the baptism of the Spirit, they then became wonderful orators. And not just in the sense of outward oratory, but they received this ability to actually explain the truth. God just didn't give them a silver tongue, but he gave them the words. He enabled them to actually speak the truth, the wisdom of God. This certainly was a gift of the Spirit. It was something they didn't have before, and it's something that they got very quickly. Why was it important for Peter and for the six brethren who accompanied him to witness that Cornelius received the same exact gifts? Was that important? Going back to verse 17, the idea of this like gift of the Spirit, was that important? Yes, it was very important. It's very important because it demonstrated to them, to Peter, and to all the Jewish brethren, that there was no difference now between the Jewish brethren and the Gentile brethren. Now again, the full import of that lesson would take some time to fully play out and to get fully committed into their minds. But at this point, the middle wall of partition had been broken down between Jew and Gentile. It was now removed. And remember what the apostle said later, that there's no distinction between male or female or Gentile or Jew or Greek or whatever. There was no difference. And so the idea that the Gentile brethren would receive the same gift as the Jewish brethren in general was very important. Because all the consecrated believers now had access to God's gospel favors. Well, this three-phase baptism happened a long time ago, didn't it? These three occurred within a relatively short period of time, within approximately 4 years of the time that the first one occurred. We have reached the third. And not only did this occur some 2,000 years ago, but it occurred in faraway lands from where we stand and sit today, many miles away. So how does this one baptism, how does this one anointing reach you? How does it reach me? Well, friends, there's an important thing for us to realize. It doesn't come to us. We go to it. We must bring ourselves to it. We must submit ourselves unto it. Remember what James said in James, the fourth chapter? You can all quote it without a doubt. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto thee. You see, friends, it's first important for us to make that step toward Him, and He responds. Recently, probably a year or so ago, I had an occasion to be on a work task. I was in downtown Pittsburgh. And I know that most of you probably have not seen or been at the spot that I'm going to talk about, so I'm going to describe it very briefly. There's a little place in the middle of downtown Pittsburgh called PPG Place. And the old Pittsburgh Plate Glass Company has kind of rolled out its new image and built new buildings. And they have about four or five buildings there, I believe. And in the midst of all these beautiful buildings, these high-rise buildings, there was like a courtyard. But it's not the normal-looking courtyard in the sense that you think of grass and, you know, that sort of thing. But it was, as I recall, it's all concrete. And in the middle of this courtyard, this concrete courtyard, where people can walk around the perimeter and so on, is the fountain. Now, the fountain has multiple jets. You have to kind of skip over that part. But just picture, friends, this fountain pouring forth water in the midst of this concrete courtyard. And when I was down there, I have to tell you, it was in the summer months. I was in a suit, and it was warm. And I walked along the perimeter because I was going from one building to the next, and I certainly wasn't going to go through the middle. So I walked around the perimeter. And here in the middle are all these youngsters. They're out of school. And guess what they're doing? They are having the time of their lives. They're just running in and out as this fountain is pouring forth this water. They're just running in and out. And what's happening to them? They're being refreshed. They're being rejuvenated. They're happy. They're all smiles. Things are wonderful. Life is wonderful to them. But what did these children have to do to receive this wonderful, refreshing experience? They couldn't do what I was doing, skirting around the edge. They went in under the fountain. And the fountain, of course, was pouring forth that refreshing water. It certainly didn't work for us bystanders, I can tell you that. We think this is a beautiful picture, and it struck us as a beautiful picture of this one Spirit baptism. Because we must bring ourselves under this one fountain, as it were, to receive His Spirit. How do we do that? We all know the steps. We turn from sin. We turn from the ways of sin. We turn our backs on sin. We see our Lord Jesus Christ, the essence of our salvation. We give our hearts, we give our wills, our old wills up. We surrender them. And we agree to take on God's will and only His will. And then we follow in the footsteps of the Master to the very best of our ability throughout our entire consecrated lives. We sacrifice our own plans, friends. We serve the Master. We do the Lord's will, the Lord's way. As Brother Art used to say, don't do the Lord's will our way. but do the Lord's will, the Lord's way, and follow the Master. Well, let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. There's only one baptism or outpouring of the Spirit. And God baptized in this first phase, He baptized or immersed our Lord with that Spirit at Jordan. It was witnessed by the dove-like image that descended. It was also secondarily witnessed by the voice of our Heavenly Father from heaven. This one anointing was then extended to the Jewish component of the church at Pentecost, witnessed by the sound as of a mighty rushing wind, that miraculous sound that was produced, and also by this central luminous body from which we believe extended these tongues or shafts of light, pointing especially and particularly to the apostles. And God, through Jesus and the apostles, then further extended this one Spirit baptism to the Gentile component of the church. And it was witnessed by them receiving the same gifts that would be useful in the spreading of the gospel message wherever the Lord would take it. What a wonderful thing, what a wonderful concept that we have. Friends, our goal, your goal and my goal, is to attain the fullness of harmony with the Father. And that fullness can be obtained only by being filled with His Spirit, by being filled with His holy influence. And there's only one way to get that fullness, and that is to take ourselves, to come in and to remain in under that one beautiful anointing.
One of the things I learned by going to Monongahela, where the Kramers live, is about the sluice gates on the Monongahela River. Now, if you don't know what a sluice gate is, it's something that opens up and lets water through. And there's a sort of a dam there at Charleroi, and if they don't let the water out and it's raining upstream, Charleroi goes into about 2 or 3 feet of water downtown, right? Well, anyway, the reason I'm mentioning this is because one of the things I learned by being with the Kramers is that the sluice gates are important, and Brother Russell has a reference on 223 in Volume 5. We need divine aid, the operation of the Lord's wisdom and providence to show us what clogs the sluice gates, to remove the obstructions, because we want the anointing to reach us. So it's like this picture, this like sluice gates in your brain clogged with debris. Anyway, that's what I gained by studying with them and talking with them and so forth and looking at that river. Well, we're going to thank Brother West for the review of the anointing, the more comprehensive aspects of the anointing from beginning to end, in how the church began its experience. Beautiful lessons. I'd also like to ask us now to join together in singing the last two verses of 116, verses 3 and 4. Please rise, and we'll sing those verses together. Well, we'll rise for the last verse. Stay tuned. Sweet.
gracious Father, Thou who art from everlasting even to under everlasting, the giver of every good and perfect gift, blessed and holy be Thy name. We thank Thee, Father, once again for this privilege that we have of assembly as a group of Thy children coming at the feet of Jesus and endeavoring as best we can to learn of Him and to be more emptied of self and more filled with Thee. We thank Thee for the greatest of all gifts, Thy Son. We thank Thee for His example that's set before us. We thank Thee for the ransom for all which is due to be testified to in due time. We thank Thee especially, Father, for that wonderful outpouring of Thy Spirit. We thank Thee, Father, for the privileges that we have of fellowshipping one with another through study and meditation and assembly and effort, making the best effort that we can of keeping the sluice gates of our minds open for a greater and deeper indwelling of Thy Spirit, and to keep ourselves in under that one anointing, that we might come off victorious and hear that well done, good and faithful servant, in Thy due time. Please help us to this end, because it's only by Thy strength and grace that we can make progress or to hear that victorious response from Thee in due course. We acknowledge and confess our sins and shortcomings and ask forgiveness for anything thought or said or done, especially during this past hour, that was out of harmony or displeasing. Overruled to Thy name's glory and to our growth and maturity in Christ. We thank Thee now for our fellowship time to follow, the temporal portion. We pray, Father, we will continue to inspire each other to greater faithfulness and zeal and determination and meditation upon the things of the Spirit, that the new creature might be fed. We commit all now to Thy care, praying and asking all through Christ. Amen. Amen.